turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. If you find it, stand with me, and I'll read our passage. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we rejoice to be able to know you through Jesus. We rejoice that we have the book, and we have the end of the book, and we know that you triumph over all evil. You will do what is right. You will judge sin. And you will comfort and protect your own people and hold us secure in the palm of your hand. Lord, we praise you for that this morning. Would you, Holy Spirit, please give us understanding this morning to guide us into truth, that we would understand everything that we should about this chapter, that you would teach it to our hearts, that you would accomplish your purpose through it. Lord, I ask for your help as I teach your word this morning. That would be clear, that I would be accurate, that I would be bold to say what you once said. Or even as this passage says, those of us who have ears, may we hear. And may we not only hear this morning, but may we do your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are people who have never read the book of Revelation who know about this chapter. They don't know it's Revelation chapter 13, probably they viewed it either. But this idea of Antichrist and this number 666 is well known in society, in books, in movies. For those of you who were not here last week, and for those of you who were here last week, that would be all of you, I think. I'm going to show you the chart from last week and show you where we left off. So we are dealing in these two chapters with seven people or identities. Some of them are groups. But there are seven. We started off last week in chapter 12 and talked about the woman and the red dragon and the male child and Michael and the offspring of the woman. That is a group. Those are believers. And then that leaves us with these other two persons from chapter 13. And they are the beast from the sea. That's the first half of this chapter. And the beast from the land. So if you don't already know who they are, you will know by the end of this today. In fact, you'll know by the time we show you this next slide. There is a lot of counterfeiting, a lot of imitation going on. God is the creator. He is creative. And Satan is a creature. He was created by God as a holy angel. And he led a rebellion. He wanted to be like God. He wanted everyone to worship him. And that's what he's wanted since the beginning. And so part of his imitation that we're going to see today is that there is an unholy Trinity as well as the Holy Trinity. So we understand God exists, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But Satan, the dragon we saw last week, and then the beast from the sea, who is the Antichrist, and the beast from the land, who is the false prophet, we'll see them today, they form an unholy Trinity. Not quite the same, but there are interesting parallels because God the Father sent Jesus the Son as his Messiah. He was God come in human flesh. Well, guess what? For all practical purposes, Satan come in human flesh is the Antichrist, this first beast. And Jesus came, and we know he lived a sinless life. He died on Calvary in our place to pay the penalty for sin. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And he died. He was buried. But he rose again 3 days later. And 40 days after that, as we talked about last week, he ascended to the Father, where he is now, seated at the right hand of God. And he said that it would be better for him to go away so that he could send the Comforter, so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And so we now have the promise, the seal of our salvation, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. We who are believers, we who are sons and daughters of God, have the Holy Spirit inside us. And in the same way, the false prophet represents the Antichrist somewhat like the Holy Spirit. You say, how so? Well, we're going to see in this passage today that just as the Holy Spirit points to Christ, the false prophet is going to get everybody to worship the Antichrist. So there are parallels. I'll let you think about some of those as we go. But that's the idea today, that we're going to talk about Satan, who is empowering the Antichrist, the first beast, and the second beast that is also promoting worship of the Antichrist. Someone said that chapter 13 is one of the great prophetic chapters of Scripture. And it is also the only passage that presents in any detail the two principal evil characters of the end of the age. These are the ones. I have three basic ideas, trying to keep it as simple as possible. What can you remember? Because you may or may not remember all the different stuff we talk about in this passage. But I want you to recognize that in this chapter, Satan enacts his plan. This is his plan. This is his strategy for the end of the world in order to deceive as many people as possible. But what we're going to see several times in this passage is that God limits Satan. God is still in control. Satan is not as strong as God. Satan, as I said a minute ago, is a created being. And he's limited. And God places limits on him. And those come out in four different verses in this chapter. And then, believe it or not, we will even see God protecting his people in the middle of this chapter. And I'll try to point out a few others that are implied as we go. So we're back to verse 1 and go through verse by verse, chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. Some of your translations say, then he stood, because some of the manuscripts seem to point to that, that we're still talking about the dragon, Satan, from the previous chapter. If that's the case, then the next sentence, and I saw, switches now to John. John saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. It is a beast. What does that mean? It means what it sounds like. It could be translated monster. It's describing a killing animal, a wild, vicious animal. John MacArthur said that in this context, the term represents both a person, Antichrist, and his system, the world. The final satanic world empire will be inseparable from the demon-possessed man who leads it. You say, that sounds confusing. Maybe, but I think it'll be obvious as we go, because if I were up here giving a lecture on Nazi Germany instead of Revelation 13, then I would talk a great deal about Hitler. And when I talk about Hitler, you would associate that with his regime in Nazi Germany, and vice versa. They go together. In the same way, the Antichrist and his regime go together. The empire, the evil empire that he oversees is synonymous with his name. Now, what does the word Antichrist mean? Well, you're familiar with the prefix anti. It means against, but it can also mean instead of. And both of them apply here. Yes, Antichrist is against anything that God's Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, stands for. But he also wants to substitute. He wants to be the one worshiped. He wants to be the instead of Christ. Now, this character, this person, is called a bunch of different things in Scripture. In fact, one of my commentaries said that there are 50 different references. I don't know if there are that many, but there are a bunch. So here are some of them. I gave you a partial list a few weeks ago. But the little horn from Daniel 7, the coming prince in Daniel 9, the willful king in Daniel 11. So there are three references, three different names for him in Daniel. And then, in just a couple of verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, we have three different names. The man of sin, the son of perdition, which means destruction, and then the lawless one. Those of us who are in the men's Bible study, we covered that passage a couple weeks ago in 2 Thessalonians 2. Where does the term Antichrist come from? It doesn't come from Revelation. It comes from 1 John. Same human author, same divine author, the Holy Spirit. But the references to the Antichrist, the only place that word, that term appears, is in 1 John and in 2 John. You can see the references there. And then earlier in Revelation, we saw him as the rider on the white horse. That's what I believe is being talked about back in the seals early on in Revelation 6. That's verse 2. And now we see him called the beast from the sea. All talking about the same person, the Antichrist, the one who is instead of or against Christ. This should be reviewed, but this is one scholar's summary of the career of the Antichrist. He began as a peacemaker, like we saw in Revelation 6, 2, the rider on the white horse. He comes in, he's going to settle the Arab-Israeli conflict. He's going to make a covenant with the Jews to protect them for 7 years. We see that in Daniel 9. This protection is going to permit them to reestablish temple worship and rebuild their temple. They're going to have their religious rituals. We saw that in Revelation 11, reference to the temple. But in the middle of the seven-year period, 3.5 years in, he's going to break the covenant. This is the time we're studying here in chapters 10 through 14. He will break that covenant. He will stop the ceremonies. He'll stop the worship going on in the temple. And then he will set himself up to be worshipped in that temple. That's what we're looking at. That's the career, the credentials of this beast. It says he rises up out of the sea. What does that mean? Well, to ancient Israel, to the Hebrew people, the sea was a bad thing. They looked at it in a negative way. It was scary, if you will. He's coming out of the sea, and that could mean coming from the Gentile nations. Probably does. That's also a reference to the sea. But something that's chaotic, something that's tumultuous, something that's big. when you think of this as the sea, maybe some of you were like me, you were afraid of the ocean when you were a little kid. It's a little bit scary. It's big. It's different. You can't see across it. You can't necessarily see down into it. So that's the idea of it. And he very well may come from the Gentile nations, one meaning of the sea. And it may be giving us a geographic location, because where is John? He's on the Isle of Patmos when he begins to receive this revelation. So what is the sea to him? It's the Mediterranean. That was the sea, the great sea of that time. It's possible that it's saying that he's coming from that region. It says that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads, 10 horns. Does this sound familiar? Those of you who were here last week. Very similar to the description of Satan in chapter 12, verse 3. We're going to find out when we get to chapter 17 that these 7 heads represent 7 mountains. They also represent 7 nations or 7 kings of nations. We'll come back to that when we get there. There are 10 horns. What do horns represent? They represent power in Scripture, just like any animal kingdom. Antlers, horns, represent power. And his 10 horns, many people believe, represent the revived Roman Empire. What about the 10 crowns? He has 10 crowns. Those would be his rule over a group of 10 nations. The beast, verse 2, which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So he's like 3 other animals. Well, where's this coming from? I was just trying to get this idea of 7 heads and 7 this and 10 of that all in my head. Now he looks like all these different animals. These are chosen on purpose. Again, if you go back to Daniel, look at chapter 7, you will see in his vision, Nebuchadnezzar, his dream, there were 4 beasts. Same 4 we're dealing with here. And they represent empires. So you have Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and then this is the Roman Empire represented at the time of John. So the same animals representing world empires, but this is anew. Like I said, many people believe a revived Roman Empire that we're dealing with the Antichrist. So he's a real person, but he also embodies these traits of these beasts. So let's put it this way. He will embody the passions, instincts, and appetites of the beasts, along with the intellect of a genius, but all with the spirit of Satan. Let's explore these animals just for a minute. I'm not going to get too deep in it. But as we compare, what's characteristic of a leopard? If you're going to draw a leopard, young people, how would you let us know it's a leopard instead of a panther or a tiger? Spots. A leopard has spots. This leopard is full of spots. Jesus is described, however, as the lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. So Satan had a spotted leopard. We're working for him. God has his own spotless lamb. Now, I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that there's a parallel to Jesus being called a bear. But I did look and was interested to find this reference from Proverbs talking about a ruler. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. So the bear, ferocious, associated with a wicked ruler. What about the lion? Well, the beast, like Satan, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8 talking about Satan. But who's the real lion? Satan's just like a lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We saw that back in chapter 5. And where is this, to our minds, crazy-looking beast? Where is he getting his power? What does it say? From Satan. Coming straight from Satan, straight from the dragon. That's who's empowering him. I mentioned this a few minutes ago, but I'll say it again. Satan is a counterfeiter. He is a fake. He is a copycat. He is going to continue to mimic things that God does throughout this entire chapter and beyond. So verse 3, we're going to see a fake, a counterfeit resurrection. And in verse 4, we're going to see counterfeit worship of God. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? His deadly wound was healed. What does that mean? We don't know exactly. But from all intents and purposes, it looks like he died. He received a wound that should have killed him. That much we're sure of. There's some people who look at this and they're looking at the kingdom side of things, and this is our revived kingdom, a kingdom that died, so to speak, and then was revived. Could be. But it's also a person, remember. So probably a fake death and resurrection. Part of the lie, part of the deception. Now this word wounded is actually the same Greek word translated slaughtered back in chapter 5. Who was slaughtered in chapter 5? The lamb. A lamb who had been slain. Remember, that's Jesus. So this is mimicking the death of the lamb. We're not there yet. We'll get there in a little while. But verse 14 says that the beast had the sword wound and yet lived. The word lived is the same term used for Jesus' resurrection back in chapter 2. So this is a counterfeit, a fake, a false death and resurrection to draw the attention of the nations, of the world, to make them think, this is it. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. Because it says all the world, all the unsaved world, marveled and followed the beast. They're going to be amazed. He died and came back to life. This is incredible. And they did. They did at the time and to this day. They denied that Jesus could have done that. There's no resurrection, or he wasn't dead or whatever. But everybody will latch onto it for this false Messiah. And what do? How do they respond? They move from marveling to worship. They worship the dragon and they worship the beast, both. What does worship mean? It means acknowledging the word, acknowledging the value of. And what are they acknowledging? His uniqueness? Who's like the beast? And his might, his power. Who is able to wage war with him? Who is like the beast? This is very similar to what the children of Israel said after God brought them through the Red Sea and then drowned the Egyptian army. Who is like the Lord our God? This is Satan imitating the people of God, worshiping the true God. And everybody's saying, who's like the beast? Who is like him? It is also similar to something that they proclaimed to Caesar. Who is like Caesar? Who is like Lord. Who is able to make war with him? We believe that this Antichrist comes to power without fight, without battle, without war. It seems to indicate that. So they decide he's too powerful. Nobody can mess with him. He died and came back to life. Well, before we leave, verse 4, what's the answer to the question? I know it's a rhetorical question. But that second question, who is able to make war with him? Who is able to make war with the beast? What do you think? Jesus. And that's where we're headed. You all know the rest of the book, the rest of the story here. Jesus Christ, at his second coming, is going to make war, and it's not going to be much of a battle. Basically, he's going to annihilate him. Fire proceeds out of his mouth. He's sent where? The lake of fire. That's his destiny. That's where he's headed. Now, what does he do? What are his activities? They include two things, blasphemy and war. That's what the Antichrist is all about. That's what he's going to be doing. That's his daily schedule. Verse 5, and he was given, I'm going to point some of these out as well, was given. Back in English grammar class, you've learned that that's passive. That means that he's not the one doing the action. He's receiving the ability to do these things. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue. How long? For 42 months. He's given the mouth. This guy is eloquent. This guy can give speeches like nobody's business. And we have seen in recent and distant history some examples of that. Dictators who came to power, they could stir up a crowd. He'll be able to do that. He was given authority. But that authority, that power is limited by God. Please don't miss that. He is limited in time and he is limited in the amount. God will still be in control. God is still sovereign in all of this. And there's our reference again to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, times and half a time. He comes across that same time period. So he is given a mouth, given authority. And how does he use that mouth? Verse 6 continues that. He speaks against God and everything God stands for. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy. What does blasphemy mean? Or blasphemous? Speaking against another person, usually speaking against God. To blaspheme what? His name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted. Another passage. It was granted. He was allowed to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He opened his mouth in blasphemy, and it was given him power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What does that mean? It means during the tribulation, the beast will conquer God's people. God is going to allow him to kill and persecute many believers. But who will that be? Well, first let's point out, he's not going to be able to harm them spiritually. He will be able to harm them physically. When it says make war with the saints, there are at least three different groups in the Bible that are called saints. We have what we think of as Old Testament saints, which is Daniel, a couple times, Noah, Moses. Those who are believers in the true God, waiting for Messiah. They are the saved of the Old Testament. They are saints. Well, certainly, in the church age, we have the apostles. We have people who are getting saved, mostly Gentiles. In the church age, believers are called saints. And I believe that group, the church, has already been raptured and is in heaven at this point. So it's not talking about them. But then we have this other group we've referenced a few times now called tribulation saints. These are those who are believers in Jesus as the Savior of the world, who have come to Christ since the rapture during this period of tribulation. Those are the ones. They're going to be overcome. Many, many, many will die. Some will not. We referenced 144,000 who have been sealed. They are Jews. They will be protected. There will be many martyrs. We've seen them as well when we got to, I believe, the fifth seal. We were able to glimpse into heaven and the saints, the martyrs under the altar, crying out for justice. When, Lord? When are you going to make all things right? When are you going to plead our cause? On the other hand, all who dwell on the earth, there's that phrase we've seen so many times already, unsaved, they'll all worship him. All will worship him. He's going to get rid of all the other religions and demand exclusive worship. 2 Thessalonians 2, that chapter. I'm going to reference some other information about this Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 is where you want to go. The man of sin, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's this guy. He wants everyone to worship him. Now, we as believers see a problem with that. I hope you see a problem with that. Well, the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. And yet, this is one of the first things he does, is exalt himself as God. Then we have reference to the book of life. We've talked about this already once in the book of Revelation. These are the names of the redeemed for all time, those who will spend eternity with God. And there's this phrase that some people want to argue about called from the foundation of the world. Is it describing the book or is it describing the people? Yes. Either one is fine. Because we have other portions of scripture. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that God's plan for redemption, the cross, it was already decided, it's already established, it's already planned out before the foundation of the world. God knew what he was going to do. This isn't plan B. This is the way God ordained and orchestrated it to go. And when we get to chapter 17, we'll read that the names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, you were chosen, you were elect in him before the foundation of the world. So they're both true. And whichever way your translation has it, it's fine with me because they're both true from other portions of the Bible. Verse 9. Hear what I'm about to say. What does verse 9 say? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Simple enough. If you have ears, listen up. Hear what I'm about to say. We've seen that phrase before too, haven't we? Haven't we seen that statement about 7 times so far in the book of Revelation? Do you remember? Chapter 2, chapter 3. Well, what was different back in chapter 2 and 3? What was included? If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm not going to die on this hill. I'm not saying this is a proof text. But because I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I believe there's no reference to the church here because the church isn't there to listen. Think of that what you like. Verse 10, what are we supposed to pay attention to? He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Well, during this time, I said a minute ago, many of the faithful will be persecuted. Many of them will be killed. And according to this, it seems like many will go into captivity or in prison. But that's all, I know it's a lot, I don't need to mention, but that's all Satan and the Antichrist and his forces can do. Jesus put it this way in Luke 12. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but fear him who has power to cast into hell. In other words, don't be afraid of people. Be afraid of God. Do I desire to die a martyr's death? No. I'm not going to sign up on that clipboard. But that's the worst that anybody on this planet can do. Be tortured for Christ. To die for him. Yes. I have eternity waiting for me. In heaven with Jesus. So this idea of the patience and the faith of the saints, this is intended to be encouragement that God will protect his own. Nothing will happen to you that isn't part of his plan. And at the end of the day, you get to be with him anyway. So it's assurance. God is going to punish the evildoers. Those who lead into captivity, they're going to go into captivity. Those who kill with the sword, they're going to be killed with the sword. God's going to make things right on his timetable and in his way. But he's going to do it. And be encouraged by that. Be patient. Be steadfast. Continue in your faith. That's the halfway point chapter. And I went back and forth. It'll be awesome one day. So I'm going to do my best. Not to keep you here forever, but to continue and look at this second person of this chapter. Because John got to see something Daniel never got to see. Daniel saw these beasts, and the fourth one is the one I'm dealing with here. Second beast. There's the beast from the sea, and now there's the beast from the land. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Another beast, and I've said before, another is one of those words to pay attention to in the Bible, because in English it just means another, but in Greek it means either another of the same kind or another of a different kind. This one is another of the same kind. A beast like the first beast came out of the earth. There are some people who think, okay, earth, land, this is pointing to Israel. The second beast must be of Jewish descent. Maybe, probably not, but there you will find that if you start looking. And there are others who say that out of the earth means out of the abyss. Well, certainly both of these beasts come out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit. They are empowered by, we probably say possessed by demons. That's what's going on here. So that's true as well. But it may be that the difference between the beast on the sea, the beast on the land, is to help us tell them apart. It may be as simple as that. That one is coming from the sea, one is coming from the land. He has two horns. So relatively weak compared to the first beast that had 10 horns. And pay attention. This false prophet, because that's who he is. The second beast is the false prophet. That's how he's described later in Revelation. He looks like Jesus. talks like a dragon. He talks like a sea. It says he looks like a lamb. Well, normally we think of Jesus as the lamb. That's who he's described back in chapter 5 and so on. So he's running around looking like a lamb. He's not going to come as a dragon, a beast, a ferocious creature, a leopard, a bear, and so on. He's going to come as a lamb. Nobody suspects anything. Not worried about a lamb. So he looks harmless. He appears gentle, but it's all part of a lie. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, because inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So he spoke like a dragon. He is the mouthpiece for Satan. The first beast spoke with many blasphemies, that's true, but this one is going to be the spokesman, the propaganda offer. And if you're like me, you might be thinking, well, how does a dragon speak anyway? Have you ever heard a dragon speak? Not directly, I haven't. One of my commentaries, James Hamilton, gave some suggestions. How does a dragon speak? Well, back in chapter 3 of Genesis, and even in John 8, we have some clues. We can say that he raises questions about the Word of God. He questions God. He lies, and he kills. That's what Satan does. He's the father of lies, and he uses that to kill. Whom does he want to kill? If he can, God, and anyone connected to God. That's who he's out to get. And it says that this second beast exercises all authority of the first beast. Same kind of power. Why? Because it's coming from hell. It's coming from Satan. They have the same source. And he causes worship. If you start looking, depending on your translation, you're going to find he causes to appear about 8 times in this passage. He is influencing. That's a buzzword right now, right? On social media, there's influencers. He's an influencer, okay? He is going to change and shape public opinion to be favorable toward the first beast. That's what he's doing. That's his job description. He wants people to accept this new false world religion to worship the beast. Who? First beast. The one whose deadly wound was healed. That's the second of 3 times we're going to see that in this chapter. Reference again to that false resurrection. Verse 13, he performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He performs great signs. Say, what are those? It's the same words that John wrote to describe Jesus' miracles. You read through the book of John and you'll read this first miracle, this first sign Jesus did. And there are 7 of those if you study through the book of John. Same word to describe what this false prophet is doing. So it would be good for us to realize. Someone says, not everything that appears to be a miracle is a miracle, and not everything that is a miracle comes from God. We need to be careful. We need to be discerning. It says he even makes fire come down from heaven. That's a reference to Elijah in the Old Testament. And remember, there's supposed to be an Elijah coming before the second coming of the true Messiah. And we read about the 2 witnesses in chapter 11. And what did they do? They could bring fire down anytime they wanted. Fire came out of their mouths to kill those who tried to harm them. It says he deceives. Remember, I said that he is the counterpart to the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit describe it in the book of John, chapter 16? The Spirit of truth who will guide you into all truth. He is the complete opposite. He is there to lie, to deceive. What do we need to do? We need to be discerning. Life Application Study Bible puts it this way. Allowing the Bible to guide our faith and practice will keep us from being deceived by false signs, however convincing they appear to be. Any teaching that contradicts God's word is false. How are we going to know? Not that we're going to be around the tribulation. I don't believe we are. But how do we know? In this day and age, how are we going to know that that sign, that miracle, is real or not? We've got to study this word. Does the miracle or perceived miracle line up with Scripture? Yes or no? Does the person who's doing it, does his life, do his words line up with this book? Yes or no? That's how we test. That's how we are discerning what we're seeing. Because we can be deceived. What's his next task? He's going to make an image to the beast. Sounds just like Aaron and the people of Israel, doesn't it? Make us an image. We want idols. We want gods to worship. And that's what he does. He makes an image for the Antichrist, and we think probably sets it up outside or inside the temple. And it's been reconstructed. Someone said, according to Paul, the first beast actually sat in God's temple at times and received worship, which properly belonged to God. So perhaps, this is one person's theory, perhaps the beast's image was placed in the same temple to provide an object of worship when the beast himself was not there. But he's there for certain hours, and his image is there the rest of the time. David. We have a problem with that, don't we? What's the second commandment? Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. This is the new religion of the world. Everyone will worship this idol, this carved image. Verse 15 says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is not any ordinary idol. How does this work? I don't know that. It says he was granted power to give breath. That's the word pneuma. That is not the word bio. So it's not life, but he was able to give this beast, that the beast was able to give the image breath. So the appearance of life. Now this has been a heavy sermon so far. I realize that. So maybe this will lighten it a little bit. When I was a kid and I first learned that this was going to happen, I had an image in my mind. I don't know what you are thinking right now, but this is what I was thinking right now. If y'all been to Disney, you've been to Country Bear Jamboree, there's three main characters that are on the wall, and they just all of a sudden come to life and start talking and moving. A Disney thing is what I was envisioning. That's probably not what it is. And I'm not saying that Disney or that those three characters in Country Bear Jamboree are the Antichrist, all right? Just be clear. But it is much more believable. How many of you have a smart speaker at home that you talk to and it talks back to you? There's artificial intelligence. There are things around us that we can kind of envision how this might work. We're not going to know exactly. But somehow, it happens in such a way that there's breath given and speech given to this image that everyone is worshiping. And it doesn't stop at talking, does it? Did you see what else this image does? It receives power to kill anyone who does not worship the beast. Whatever's going on here, this image is empowered somehow to kill, cause to be killed those who refuse to worship. Now we've seen that as well in the Bible, haven't we? The time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had this huge statue made, and when you hear the sound of the music, everybody has to bow down and worship, and there were three who didn't. What happened to them? They were executed, and God preserved them. They were able to come out of that furnace without any mark, any singed hair or anything. But this is not new, and it will happen again. From here, in verse 16, we're going to see some economic measures that are instituted. Verse 16 says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, so every person and every background, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What is this mark? I don't know. It will be visible. It's the same word that's normally used for like branding cattle, or in that time and place, branding a person, a slave, or someone who's in the military, marking them in some way. there were false religions that would make special marks to show I am part of this religion. Could be part of that. Whatever it is, it would seem that it's permanent and that it's visible. It's on the right hand or on the forehead. What had God told his people to have on their right hand or their forehead? Check it out. Deuteronomy 6. We're supposed to have the word of God. It's on my hand or on my forehead to be in front of me at all times. What happens if I don't get the mark of the beast? I will not be able to buy or sell. Again, I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail very far because I'm not saying that anything we see going on right now is the mark of the beast. It is not. But the spirit is there in the wilderness, isn't it? That there are certain places, if you haven't had a vaccine or you haven't done this or you haven't done that, that your activities are limited. This is building off that attitude. Something else, I don't know what it is. But this mark, if you don't get it, you're not going to be able to get the necessity of life. What does that mean? That means that if you don't get this, then you will die one way or another. Either you're going to die by being persecuted and being executed, or you're going to die because you're not going to be able to get the necessities of life. You can't go to the grocery store. Whatever you can grow, you can have. Terrible. Awful time. But God will preserve his own fruit. When I got to Daniel Aiken's commentary this week, I laughed out loud. You probably won't think it's that funny. But I thought it was funny. When I got to this point, we have one verse left, right? Verse 18. He wrote, more paper, ink, and worry have been wasted on this next verse than perhaps any other verse in the Bible. What verse is this? 666. The name and number of the beast. And he's right. You can find online, in print, as much as you want to about that. Many people in the last 2,000 years have said, this is the Antichrist. This is what 666 means. 666 means this is what his name is. And they all have something in common. When they have a common, they will fall. And most of the people, they said, oh, this is it. I've died. There is going to be a real person. Person could be alive now, I don't know. But I don't know who it is, and you don't know who it is. Nobody else knows who it is. What does the verse say? Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. When it says, let him who has understanding calculate the number, here are a couple things that probably means. One is that the people who are alive during the tribulation will be able to associate the number and the name. They'll be able to figure it out. They'll be able to crack the code. At that time, those people will be able to do it. What do I mean, crack the code? Well, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin all have numeric equivalents in their alphabet. We have the English language. We have what we think of as the English alphabet. And we have Arabic numerals, right? I have numerals that I can do math with. We talked with the kids earlier this week about doing long division with Roman numerals. That would not be fun. So there are equivalents. And I'm thankful for them. The way God allowed those languages to develop are part of the reason our Bible is so well preserved. Because when those scribes were copying scrolls in the Old Testament, they would add up the numbers of that page. And if they didn't add exactly left to right, the copy and the original, then they would destroy it. They would put it in the fire and start over. It had to be completely accurate. So that is built into these languages. And somehow there is a name and a number, 666, that go together. Now, what is the significance of that number? Again, I don't know. I can give you a little bit of an idea. Six is normally considered the number of man. And seven, as we've said so many times already in the book of Revelation, it is the number of completion, or some people would say perfection. So seven would be the number of God. Seven, seven, seven. Perhaps, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you have complete perfection numerically. So if you put 666, you have man. Could be that we're talking about that false trinity, the unholy trinity, maybe. That would be the dragon, the first beast, the second beast. But six is less than seven. Anybody in the room can do that. Six is less than seven. It means it falls short. All fall short. And certainly these, they do not attain to perfection to God. Isn't that what Satan wanted? when he fell, I want to be like the Most High. That's what Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us. That was his sin, being proud and pumping himself up and seeking worship. So somehow this number is going to play an important role. And we'll leave it at that. I appreciate what Vernon McGee said. The passage in Revelation does not interest me one bit as to the number of the beast or who he is or anything else about him. But it does make me want to know Jesus Christ more because I plan to be with him. So that's where we believe we will be when we get to that point. So this chapter, it tells us a lot about what's going on, the character, the setting of the Great Tribulation. We're going to have one world government, one world religion, one world economic system. That's where it's headed. And what's going to happen to those who refuse to comply? It seems that they're going to be rounded up and executed. So those who choose not to get the mark of the beast, they're making an intentional choice to trust God. One that nobody in this room has had to make, and probably none of us will have to make. But a decision between life and death, choosing Christ or choosing to go along with the world. And everyone will understand that choice at that time. Are you going to worship Jesus Christ or are you going to worship the Antichrist? And it will be very plain. It will be a choice for everyone to make. Why? Because God protects his people. Well, I believe that the believers will be out. They will be raptured. They won't be here. God will have protected his 144,000. God will have protected his two witnesses that we talked about up until they've served their purpose. And then he raises them to be. So he is actively protecting his people. He is allowing our lives and their lives to fulfill his purpose in us and through us. But Satan is summoning his forces. As we continue in this tribulation period of the book, up through chapter 19, he is going to try every which way. And this is a big part of it. It is first beast, second beast, his Antichrist, his false prophet. They are going to bring these systems of the world together and ultimately mount one big battle. God. Jesus says, don't know that. Are you celebrating that today? Are you thankful for that? Do you believe that? Okay. Do you believe that Jesus is going to? So Satan is enacting his plan. He's putting it out there and it unfolds in this chapter. But God is limiting him. He was allowed to. He was able to. He was given. And God is going to protect his people ultimately with eternal life with him. If there's anyone here, if there's anyone online, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's your invitation. Call on him. Believe on him. That he has what in Ephesians is called the seal of the Holy Spirit, his own mark. Right? The promise of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to protect you and preserve you and take your peace in heaven. And if you have done that, thanksgiving here in the United States, while you are thanking God for his many blessings, would you please remember to thank him for your salvation? Thank him for his daily protection, his ultimate protection, and his preservation of his saints. He's a good God. He's in control. He does all things right. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory, honor, power, wisdom, strength. Lord, even in the daily struggles and trials that we face, because we do, some are big, some are small, but we all face them. We're all facing this. May we still give thanks to you in everything, and may we remember that you are in control and that you are working all things according to your plan. They will all be for our good and for your glory. And that's so easy for us to forget. To remind us again that you're in charge, that you do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen.